Well, now that you're seated down, you know what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you to stand up and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, which is where we were last week. Today we're in chapter 12, verse 15 through 21. It's on the back of your bulletin, if you'd like to read that. But read it with me. I'm going to read it right off the back of the bulletin here for continuity. So we're looking today at this. The title is going to be, we're looking at Christ again. Last week we looked at the greatness of Christ. And today we're continuing that theme of seeing him as Jesus, the gentle and mighty servant of the Lord. And we'll look at this from Matthew 12, 15 through 21. So read with me. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Lord, help us again to come under this word and learn from you today. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. So last week, in the previous section, chapter 12, 1 to 14, we looked at the greatness of Christ, and we learned a couple of things. That we learned that the Lord Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, he said, is Lord of the Sabbath, implying that not only Lord of the Sabbath, but he's Lord of all. We know he's not just Lord of one thing. He's Lord of all things. We've sang about that this morning already. Jesus also made this declaration that he was greater than the temple, which was quite a declaration to make in those days. For the temple was the very heartbeat of the nation of Israel, the dwelling place of God with them. So he was going out on a limb. Yet, despite Jesus revealing and proving himself to be Lord of the Sabbath and greater than the temple, and he's going to go on to say I'm greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, and being gentle and lowly in heart, and willing to be able to hear and bear our greatest burdens, and give genuine rest for our souls. In spite of him being all that and more, this is how some people responded, and it's in chapter 12, 14, the verse before I just read. Look at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. This is how many responded to that revelation of Christ, this beautiful, humble, gentle, lowly Savior. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the parallel passage of this account, we read another little interesting, more sinister side of what was happening. In Mark 3, 6, you read, the Pharisees went out, and this was after the Sabbath offense, and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That means they formed an unlikely alliance with people that he would not normally be allied with. The Herodians were unholy, they were worldly, they were a politically charged group who supported Herod's dynasty. And so it was a strange alliance. Someone said, misery makes strange bedfellows, and that's something that you wouldn't have expected. So two groups who had nothing really to do with each other came together. Why? They had a higher purpose, to destroy this Christ who we're learning about. They don't see him as gentle and lowly and beautiful and one to come to. They chose to miss him. So we're going from the cornfields. Remember last week, Jesus was walking through the cornfields with his disciples, and they were accused of eating corn on the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath. We go from there. Then they went to the synagogue, where Jesus showed himself to be Lord of the Sabbath by healing someone on the Sabbath. And he was accused of breaking the Sabbath. But he did good. So he healed on the Sabbath by doing good deeds, showing himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. And from that, we get this in verse 15 in our text today. Jesus, aware of this, he's aware of what? This conspiracy. He's aware of this rising opposition against him. He withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. So in these first couple of verses, they're kind of introductory to the main part of today's text. Four things are brought to our attention about Jesus. He withdraws first. Large crowds followed him, which was quite typical. He healed them all who had infirmities. He healed lots and lots of people. And then he did something kind of strange. He ordered them not to make him known. So two questions arise in my heart is, why did he actually withdraw? Because after all, he was full of power and authority. He didn't have to leave, really. And the second question, why did he demand silence? What was the point of saying, hey, don't, I'll do all these wonderful things, but don't tell anybody? Because we would think, well, you have to make yourself known, right, for what you're about to do. So a couple of things. One, he withdrew because he was under threat. That's quite a wise thing to do. He was under threat. His life was under threat, so he withdrew. He took precaution. And he did that to avoid premature and unnecessary confrontation with these people. He didn't withdraw because of fear, for the Christ was always spirit empowered, fully courageous. Jesus' spirit or fear level or courage didn't rise and fall with the occasion. He was just fearless the whole time and spirit empowered the whole time, a constant courage and fearlessness that he had. So he wasn't afraid. He just, his courage or fear never dropped off. Even in the garden, he didn't lose fear. He was aware of what was happening, but he just faced it, didn't he? With courage. So he's responding in this situation as he ought to. It was right for him to withdraw, given the situation, right? Because he knew how all this was fitting in with an ongoing plan of redemption. He was aware of the timing of everything. It's important to be aware of timing, isn't it? The way God does things in his time and how we are to come alongside God's timing. Christ was on time. He could have protected his life by a miracle of sorts. When they tried to throw him off the cliff in Luke 4, he just walked through them. They couldn't lay his hand on them. He could have done that. But he chose rather, someone said, to submit to man's inexcusable weakness, that these Herodians and the Pharisees were weak, inexcusable, by withdrawing from their presence so that he would not aggravate their hate. He didn't need to stir them up. It was better for them that he withdrew. Ever thought of that? It was better for them that he withdrew, not just for himself. See, he was very merciful towards them. His departure was a sort of an act of mercy for them. Remember in Mark chapter 3:5, the same account. I just read 3:6. But in 3:5, we read that in the Sabbath, when he was accused of, he was being tested to see if he was going to heal on the Sabbath. The scripture says that he was angry and grieved at the hardness of their heart. And it was in that state, after he healed the man, and when he heard of the conspiracy, he withdrew. Angry at them, with the hardness of heart. So it was a merciful act, not a running away. He wasn't running away. He was in control. It was wise for him to withdraw. And then the second thing is that he also, after healing everyone, he commanded them not to make him known. And again, why? Again, the command for silence was also tied into the timing of it all. Man was ready for Messiah right now. They were ready for him to set up and do what Messiah was supposed to do. But they were wrong in their understanding of how he would come. So fame and publicity for Jesus would have been obvious for man. Let's make him known. That's how you're going to become who you are. That made sense. But Jesus did not always intend his fame to be fully repressed. It was just at this time, it was the right thing not to make him known. He didn't need unnecessary publicity and fame. He didn't need people to come and try to force the issue and bring him into a position of leadership or authority or in the public eye. He knew in his perfect understanding of God's timing that he first must become firmly rooted in what he was doing, that in due time the fruit, abundant fruit, would flow from his ministry at the proper season. See, Jesus was also very patient. He was very merciful in withdrawing. And he was very patient in keeping them silent because it wasn't time yet for him to be known. If you look in the Gospel of Mark again in chapter 3, I'm going to read the rest of the 7 through 12, Mark 3, the parallel passage, which is an expanded passage of what we have in Matthew. But it's interesting because it gives us a little more background as to what was happening. Matthew has an abbreviated form, but this is what Mark 3, 7 says. This is after the conspiracy is happening. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. So you had the two things. He withdrew and a great crowd followed him. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many. That's the third thing. He healed many. So that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And then the last thing, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So Mark records the same things. He withdrew, people followed him, he healed many, and he said, "Don't tell anybody." Matthew has a different approach than Mark. It's an abbreviated. Because here's why. Matthew's presentation of the story of Christ in his gospel is designed specifically, it's designed first and foremost for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, but first for the Jews. It's designed to have the reader, which would be you and me now today, to recall Old Testament people, events, institutions, which may serve as models for us to understand how God was continuing his purpose all the way from the Old Testament into the time of that New Testament, which became supremely focused in the coming of Jesus the Christ. So we can't miss this in Matthew. We're studying Matthew for a couple of years. We can't miss the fact that Matthew is heavily invested in proving, demonstrating from the Old Testament scripture that Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee, the most unlikely place, is the promised Messiah. And we're going to see that today, especially in the little passage we're going to study today. Because Matthew does this. He makes this connection with the old and the new, so not to miss it. The readers wouldn't have missed it. It would have been plain obvious, especially for the Jewish reader. And Matthew does it by using specifically like at 10 selected Old Testament quotations, which he introduces throughout his gospel with a phrase like this: "All this took place to fulfill what was written by the prophet," or something like that. 10 times, at least, with many other references to the Old Testament, but 10 times, "All this took place to fulfill what was written by the prophet." And sometimes Matthew would say which prophet it was. Six of the 10 we've already seen. We saw 5 of them in the early chapters, from chapter 118 to chapter 223, where we saw the birth of Christ. up until the time Jesus and Joseph and Mary returned to Nazareth when it was safe to do so. So five times in a short passage, you'll read, this happened to fulfill the prophet, this, and I won't tell you where they are, you can find them. But you've already seen them, but five times. The sixth one was in chapter 8, verse 17, where Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53:4, and you can look there. And the seventh one is here today, which is the longest one. This one that we read from Isaiah 42 is the longest Old Testament quotation that Matthew uses, selects. And then the remaining three, I'll tell you where they are. They'll come in chapter 13, 35, chapter 21, verse 4, and chapter 27, verse 9, where Matthew actually says it's from Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah. And so all of those, and they're scattered throughout, that they're all used and presented by Matthew as editorial comments. He's making a comment. It's not a quote he from Jesus. He's bringing it in himself in the course of writing 30 years later. He is bringing in these scriptures to make comments on the event that he is talking about. He is narrating, right? He's a narrator. He's narrating events. And as he narrates, he says, this is what happened at the birth of Christ. And right here, this happened to fulfill what was written 800 years ago in the scriptures. And so Matthew is quite creative in his interpretation and application of the text. But he's spirit empowered. He's taught of Christ. He's had 30 years of ministry, preaching the gospel, a key person in the church. And he's witnessed the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. He's received the Spirit of God. He's seen the church grow for 30 years or so. And now he's writing. And he's looking back in time, and he sees, even clearly now, that in the Old Testament, he sees these pre-echoes of Christ, if you like, all the way back. And I'm sure that as he was even writing and teaching what he was teaching, he must have been thrilled in his heart to have received such a revelation of God by the Spirit, and how he would be preaching Christ but finding Christ in the Old Testament. And I'm sure that as he used these scriptures in his actual writing, you remember, imagine the first time he took his little quill and started writing on the papyrus. And this is what he comes to his mind. And it reminded him of Christ. It would remind him of, this is exactly what Christ taught me. What Christ taught us all the way back in those 3 years. And even after the resurrection, before he ascended. The Spirit of God was now illuminating him and revealing to him the relevance of all that Christ had taught. And he was finding it for himself in the Old Testament. And I say that because, you and I know we have a big Bible. And we know that most people prefer just to camp in the New Testament. They just do. Old Testament is too hard. Well, it needs to be studied. The ladies are studying Christ in the Old Testament for the last couple of years. It's wonderful. I speak to you all and say, this is great. Right? You wish you'd done it 10 years ago, right? We study the entire Word of God if we want to understand Christ better and his purpose. And that's what Matthew is doing in this section. So that's why we're going to spend our time today and what he was spending his time on. The reference we have today in verse 17 through 21, as I said, is the longest one he uses. And it's from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, which is what I read for the scripture reading just now. And we'll probably read Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 a couple more times today. It gives a really full overview, fuller overview of Jesus' ministry. And Isaiah 42, here's something that it's a kind of a teaching part. Isaiah 42 serves as the first of at least four passages in the later part of Isaiah, which are known as the servant songs. You've heard of that before? Servant songs. The most popular one, the most well-known one, is Isaiah 53, right? Where we speak of the suffering Christ. And the servant songs provide a broad overview of the nature of that servant's role in God's purpose of redemption for his people, both for Jew and Gentile, among all the nations of the world. So here they are, so just for you to know. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 is the first servant song. We're going to read that. We've read it already. Chapter 49 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 6, is the second one. Chapter 50 of Isaiah, 4 through 11, is the third one. Chapter 50, 4 through 11. And then Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12, that's the one we know best. The suffering servant. And those are, and some say that Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 may also be a servant song, possibly, but there's at least four. And in these servant songs, of which we're looking at the first one today, there's a sense that the original, it seemed to be like Israel was supposed to be Israel, God's servant, right? Israel is God's servant, chosen servant. But we know through history that Israel didn't live up to their role. They didn't accomplish all that they were supposed to do as a chosen servant. They were never going to. But there was always the prophetic look as there was a corporate element for Israel. But some of the fulfillment of these prophecies could only be fulfilled in one person, an individual. And so it was always looking larger to an individual. And Isaiah 53 is a classic one where it's one person, the Christ. And that's what's happening here. We have this focus on one person, the coming Messiah called Christ. And there's no one else who could come but him. So I want us to take, I'm going to read the passage again from 18 to 21. And take notice of this first servant song applied here by Matthew directly to Jesus in response to the fact that Jesus was aware of the conspiracy against him, but he withdrew and many people followed him and he healed them and he kept real quiet and said, keep it quiet. And this little section now kind of explains, gives us some insights into the nature of the servant. So listen to this again. This is what Matthew says, this, all the stuff that has just happened in the Sabbath, was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah centuries before. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Isaiah 42 has already been prominent in Matthew's thinking back in chapter 3, verse 7. Just turn back in your gospel there, Matthew 3, 7. You have your Bible with you. This is at the time of 317, I think. 317, not 7. At the baptism of Jesus. It says, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That's right out of Isaiah 42. So there's already, Matthew is thinking of that. Here now, he quotes the passage from Isaiah with this sense, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And in this little section I just read, I'm going to just present four themes about the servant that are present throughout this gospel. So you're going to learn today from this little passage four themes that are throughout the gospel but are contained in this little passage. And it's about Christ. We're learning about Christ. That's the focus. In order for us to say, yes, our lives must be, we have to have our lives Christian and living our lives in this world, it has to come from a flowing out from who Christ is in our life. And the greater we see Christ, the greater our response will be. We see four things. First, the servant as God's chosen instrument. It's just right there in the text. And when I say as God's chosen instrument, it's like there wasn't anybody else available. And it wasn't like he was looking for, there was no need for there to be anyone else. The servant, the suffering servant, was God's singular chosen instrument for the accomplishment of redemption. There is no salvation in anyone else under heaven except the name Christ. Secondly, the servant is one who has the Holy Spirit upon him. We see that in verse 18 again. The servant has the Holy Spirit upon him. He says, I will put my spirit upon him. Thirdly, the servant, we're learning the servant who has a mission to proclaim justice. To proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He has a mission of justice. And lastly, in verse 21, we're talking about the servant whose name and message brings hope to the nations. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. So we have he's a chosen instrument. The Holy Spirit is upon him. He has a mission of justice to proclaim. And his name and message brings hope to the nations. That's a kind of an overview of this servant that we know to be Christ. Do you see that in him? It's true of him, isn't it? But this portrait in Isaiah 42 that Matthew quotes also includes, on a lesser triumphant note, important reflection of the character of this servant. So we see what he did, but here's his character. Three things about his character. One, the servant has a gentle, non-confrontational attitude. In verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So he has a gentle, non-confrontational attitude. Secondly, the servant, which we know to be Christ, has a preference to avoid undue publicity. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not out there in the streets drawing undue attention to himself. This is a reflection of the character of the servant. And lastly, the servant has a merciful and compassionate ministry of encouragement rather than breaking people down. In verse 18, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. It's kind of good imagery. But this is him. This shows, if you think, what does that mean? Well, we're talking about mercy and compassion here, not denouncing and discarding. So we have four things about the person of the servant, and then three character traits of him. And we'll come to that in a second. So at this point in the gospel, we're 12 chapters into this incredible story of Matthew. Matthew informs the readers that Jesus has withdrawn in the face of hostility. And he's anxious to prevent people from trying to force the issue of him as being Messiah by inappropriate activity, which would be forcing him into a place of recognition and fame. Get up there on a pedestal and just make it known, make it easier for yourself. Because what's going to happen in the rest of chapter 12 is there's going to be all kinds of more confrontation and conflict. And the very next thing, next week, a demon-oppressed man who is blind and mute was brought to him. He's going to deal with spiritual warfare in the lives of people. So this is a little break in Matthew's gospel. He could have just gone on and said, and then a demon-oppressed man came, which is what Mark tends to do. But here, Matthew is stopping again. Why? Because he's inserting one of these specially selected Old Testament prophecies to get our attention. He's inserting this quotation here to help us look at the right context of what he's doing. And it's this, that all this hostility and all this opposition, it's not Messiah's choosing. He wasn't looking for trouble. It was brought on by his opponents. He did not go looking for it. It would come in due time. And at the right time, he would stand and face it. But at this time, in his ongoing ministry, it wasn't time to make a fuss, so to speak. So, The first thing we see here is that God was pleased with his servant. Isn't it nice to be, when you're serving a master, isn't it nice to know that the one you serve is pleased? That's what he says. Behold, look, we just sang that song, behold our God. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. This is in stark contrast to the Pharisees with whom Christ himself is angry and grieved in heart. So Matthew uses this quote in Isaiah 42. It enables the careful reader. I know this might be kind of like stodgy and hard, but this is the word. With a careful reader, we want to become careful readers of the scripture to see again that the gospel of the Messiah is for the nations of the Gentiles. It's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles. And it's a steady developing theme throughout the gospel, reaching its high point where? At the very end of the gospel. Turn to the end of the gospel, the very last words, and we'll see this. The last two verses. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That command to go to all the nations who have hope. It's already being alluded to back here in chapter 12. It's going to reach its climax at the end of the gospel. And hopefully by the end of this gospel, we'll look back and have a better understanding of the whole thing and say, wow, Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And he is from Nazareth in Galilee. No one expected him to come from there. But here he is in all his veiled glory. Look at the second servant song, Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. I gave that to you just now, but the second servant song, Isaiah 49, 1 through 6, says this. So this is the servant speaking himself. This is the chosen servant of 42, now speaking. He says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. See, that's the corporate Israel. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. See, that's a greater scope than just Jacob and Israel. I will make you a light for the nations. That is speaking. Now, Israel was supposed to be that. Christ is the greater Israel. And it is Christ who is the true light to the nations. So for the third time and last time, I'm going to read this little prophecy of Isaiah so you can see what we are drawing out from it this morning. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, specifically chosen of God, no one else, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. At the baptism, the spirit, the Holy Spirit came down upon Christ. And he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. That's another way of saying it, gospel. But it's with the gospel, justice is presented in the gospel, isn't it? God's wrath is satisfied and justice is proclaimed. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice. He is a gentle, non-confrontational servant. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He avoids undue publicity. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. He's a merciful, compassionate servant who is into encouragement and restoration rather than denunciation. And he brings hope to the Gentile nations until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. I want to look at this verse 18, 20 for a minute. It's a wonderful description. A bruised reed, this is Christ. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. What on earth is that? Well, a bruised reed is an image of weak people, it seems, whom he defends and protects and sustains. What would you know ordinarily? A reed would be used for measuring or supporting something. And in those days, so if it's bruised, it's not straight, it's not worth much. What would you normally do with a bruised reed? Discard it, break it, throw it away, right? That's what you do. If you have a measuring thing and it doesn't work anymore, you don't try to straighten it or fix it, just get another one. A bruised reed, he will not break. The likely thing would be just to discard it. And a smoldering wick, he will not quench. A wick that is smoldering is of no use. It's supposed to fan into flame. If it's just smoldering and smoking, then it's served its purpose. It's not going to be brought back to usefulness anymore. Aren't you glad that Christ doesn't quench a smoldering wick? Have you ever felt like you're smoldering? Have you ever felt like you're a bruised reed and you're about to break in half? And you don't feel useful. You just feel like, I just give up on me, God. Well, this servant is different. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoldering wick. What would he do? He would take that bruised reed and he will put it back together, fix it, and put it back into use. And a smoldering wick, he won't just quench it and throw it away. He will gently blow on it and fan the flame back into use so it's useful again. This is the chosen servant. Are you glad that he, well, let me do, as I said, have you ever felt like a bruised reed? A smoldering wick? You're not, your flame isn't as much as you think it ought to be. Do you think Christ knows that? Christ knows that. But he's a compassionate, merciful, patient Savior. He prefers restoration rather than denunciation. Right? In a way, he's merciful to those who detest him. That's another element of this bruised reed. He's even merciful to those who detest him and oppose him. He's still compassionate even to those who hate him, even those who were conspiring against him. There's an element of his mercy and compassion. He could see them as bruised reeds and smoldering wicks too. But you notice he didn't just wipe them out. Right? You'd think if Jesus wanted to really accomplish his purpose quicker, he could just eliminate all the bruised reeds and smoldering wicks that he sees them as. They look strong, but they're weak. He knows them. He could just wipe them out with ease. But he's even merciful towards those who oppose him. He even could see those as bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. But especially, I think, he sees his people as those who need his touch, the touch of the Master's hand. Richard Sibbes, some of you may have heard of him, the Puritan pastor, he wrote the book called The Bruised Reed, a classic book taken from this very text, Isaiah 42:3. He wrote this, just a little word about Christ's compassion. The compassionate, merciful Christ on this bruised reed, smoldering wick verse. Are you bruised? Sibbes says, be of good comfort. He calls you. Conceal not your wounds. Open all before him and go to Christ. There is more mercy in him than sin in you. There is more mercy in him than there is sin in you. So go to him. Are you bruised? So Matthew is making this, it's really a profound step forward from the Old Testament times when Israel as a people were to be God's servant and they failed. But their failure to serve as they ought led people to look for a larger, more long-term fulfillment in an individual, a Davidic king, a Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. It was hard for them to accept that. Jesus didn't come in the way that they would have thought. So by the time of Matthew writing this gospel, the church was growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Decades had passed since the time of Christ. And the word had been spoken orally, and the people were learning the Old Testament, and the scriptures were being written. But here's Matthew with his gospel come alongside. And as we said before, it's a masterpiece. Every book in the Bible is a masterpiece, isn't it? It's not like one is better than the other. It's the word of God. Every book is perfect. D.A. Carson and Beale, in their commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, so really big, thick book. This is how he describes Matthew's use of this, Isaiah 42, in Matthew 12. And it's pretty comprehensive, but this is the gist of what he says. He says, Matthew rightly views Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of the role of the Spirit-anointed, divinely chosen, and beloved servant, as in verse 18. In the short term, through his ministry, Jesus would demonstrate not resistance, but withdrawal from hostility until the appointed time comes for him to die. Then he would neither resist nor withdraw, but rather humbly submit to God's plan at the appointed time, Calvary. Meanwhile, he would treat the outcast and the vulnerable with tenderness and gentleness. But also, through his resurrection and subsequent return from heaven, demonstrating his conquest of death, he will bring victory and justice for all the peoples of the world, which will entail salvation for those who acknowledge his lordship and condemnation for those who do not. That's the whole full-orb thing. I'm going to read that last part, because this is where this is the thing that is happening. He will bring justice to all the nations, and in his name, all nations will hope. He will bring victory and justice for all the peoples of the world, which will entail salvation. Salvation who for? For those who acknowledge his lordship. But it will also bring condemnation, which is also justice. Condemnation is justice. Right? Because that's the right thing to do. If people reject Messiah because they don't want to receive him, then the wrath of God remains and justice will be served in the end. So, salvation for those who acknowledge his lordship, condemnation for those who do not. So the gospel, that's what we pronounce. The gospel is a wonderful invitation to come to faith in Christ and be saved, be forgiven, be reconciled to God. But the other side is if you don't, if you refuse his kind offer, and if you refuse his atoning death for your sin on this cross, and deny his resurrection and his ascension and his current rule and reign, and he's coming back and there's a heaven and there is a hell, and you just choose not to respond to that wonderful message, then justice will be served for you one day. And it's called condemnation. However, those who come to faith in Christ, justice will also be served for you then. Why? Because Christ has paid your debt. Your sin has been paid for. It's wonderful, isn't it? There's two sides of the gospel. There's the good news of salvation, and there's the not so good news of condemnation. And that's what Jesus proclaimed. But in the time of his ministry, he proclaimed it with compassion and mercy. And a bruised reed he will not break. I mean, remember, he was angry and grieved and hardened in his heart. And he was angry and grieved about their hardness of heart. But he was merciful towards them. He withdrew from them. Wouldn't it look better if he just stood up and told them right there and then and just dealt with them right there and then? No, he didn't. He gave them a chance. He backed off for their good as well as the good of his purpose. He's a wonderful Savior. So Matthew, what Matthew's doing, he's really latched on to Isaiah 42 here. He's latched on to it. Because it, Isaiah, serves so remarkably to illustrate the nature of Jesus' ministry in Israel. Say, how could I describe Jesus? Isaiah 42. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 50. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 61. You want to know what Jesus is like? Look at the Gospels, but then page back all the way into all these scriptures and find out what the Old Testament all was always saying about him. Veiled, yes. Concealed, yes, but revealed in the New Testament. And there we have the whole book to read. So he's latched onto it. Isn't it good when you latch onto something in Scripture? When you say, and you just become like, we've been doing Matthew 11, 28 to 30. We memorized it in our small group, and some of you have, and it's, we latched onto it, didn't we? We had our small group on Thursday, and it was great to have so many of us just know Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Anyone want to say it? No, that's okay. But after church, you know, those of you who have taken the scripture into heart, and remember, and this is what I was going to say that for, what we're seeing here in Isaiah 42, isn't it not just an illustration that Christ is gentle and lowly and humble in heart, and he's saying, come to me? It comes right after our passage from last week, which is a far easier passage, I admit, than Isaiah 42. But Matthew is using Isaiah 42 to describe the gentle and lowly Christ who says, come unto me, all you, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Right? This is an illustration of that, isn't it? And it just comes right after it. So, learn from me. That's what Jesus, remember last week? Come to me, learn from me, take my yoke, learn. This is what we've learned from Christ today through Isaiah 42. I know it's kind of learning about and upside down perhaps. Feels like it to me. But here's some things about Christ that you can learn from this passage. Jesus is the unobtrusive servant of the Lord. He's pure. He's holy. The servant of the Lord. God's Spirit rests upon him. He does not wrangle or quarrel or continue useless strife. He seeks to avoid self-seeking advertisement and to quiet the enthusiasm that his healings inevitably create. He didn't make a big deal about it, because it wasn't about the signs. He has compassion upon all, especially upon the bruised reed or the smoldering wick. And he brings salvation to the Gentiles. What should our response be? Should be, hallelujah, what a Savior. Is that what you're going to say? Hallelujah, what a Savior. It has been already. Behold our God. Our first song today. And then we say, we, his servants, are more than conquerors in Christ. Right? We can say that this servant, he is our cornerstone. He's the one how we stand faultless before the throne. And we say, search me, O God. Search me, O God. And in a minute we're going to sing, he is our peace. So, if these things are true of Christ, which they are, and by his grace and mercy, he has redeemed us and has chosen us to be what? His servants. Right? To be his people, to be his witnesses, then we are to proclaim his gospel of salvation and justice while bearing the same character traits as him, right? We learned in our Sunday school today. Why serve? We're to serve with what? A servant's heart. As we serve, we become more and more like him. So the tendency is to say, well, that's Jesus up there high and mighty. But he says, no, he's drawing us up to him. We're never going to be Jesus. I'm always going to be Dave. Gary, you're always going to be Gary, right? Greg, you're always going to be Greg. But we can become more like Christ as we go, right? We are, so here's the thing. If you know Christ, you are his servant. Chosen. Not to do the work of salvation, but to live and proclaim the gospel in your life. So you are his servant. It's not like, well, I'm not much of a servant. Yes, you are. Why? Because like Christ, me has the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit has been placed in us. Just like it was placed upon Christ. We have the same Holy Spirit living within us. And consequently, since we are his servant and we are spirit empowered, we are not to seek hostility, nor to wrangle or continue in useless strife with opponents. We're not to seek it. We're not to seek confrontation. We are not to quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. We are to have a demeanor that is more quiet than loud. Yes, loud when there's need, but generally more on the quiet sense, not noisy or seeking attention. And that doesn't mean lying down and saying nothing. It just means being like Christ. Just being like Christ. We are, as his servants, we are without any question to exercise compassion to the weak and the needy, to the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. Because you know what it is like to be weak and needy. That's where compassion comes from, right? Compassion normally arises from when you understand someone's situation. Look at that picture there. Amy and Ginny and Gloria. What a picture of compassion. And I know you guys have been walking with her through this the last several years. That's beautiful. She just lost her husband. And she has Jenny, who lost her husband a few years ago, and Amy, who lost her husband a few years ago. They say, I know how you feel, because you do. And from that position of knowing, you have compassion. Compassion is a massive element of the Christian life, isn't it? Which means that when something happens to you that is like super, super, super hard, and you wish it never happened, and it just maybe wrecks your life, to have the wherewithal at the time to say, one day I will use this experience to have compassion on someone else. Hopefully that while you're in that pit of misery, someone who has been in that situation comes alongside you and says, hey, I know how you feel. Can I help you? Right? But that's what we're to be like. No question. That's what Jesus was like. We are to come across the weak and needy with compassion to build them up again. Lest they remain broken and useless and smoldering. That's a horrible way to live, isn't it? Broken, bruised, and smoldering as Christians. We're not supposed to be bruised and smoldering forever. Jesus doesn't want us to stay there. Perhaps always weak, but in our weakness, he makes us strong. And lastly, we are not to withhold the gospel from anyone whom God places in our path. And that requires courage, doesn't it? And that requires a fearless attitude that says, even if I speak of Christ and people oppose me and conspire against me and say bad things and ignore me and thus ostracize me, even if that may well happen, by God's grace, I'm not going to be that one who recoils and shuts it. So in order to be that type of person, as Jesus was the gentle and mighty servant of the Lord, and we want to represent him, we have to study the scriptures diligently. So today, you ask yourself, was this whole Old Testament stuff, when you come to Old Testament passages, and do you just tend to like fly over them because they're hard to understand? It's easy to do that. Oh, let's get on to some more better bits that I can understand easier. No, let's say, okay, there's something here that needs me to stop and understand. Matthew is deliberately inserting all these beautiful passages to stop us. You read the Gospel of Mark, and it's fast and furious. It just keeps going. One thing happened after another. Matthew slows us down. John slows us down. Right? Slow down. We started off in the year when we talked about reading the scripture. And I remember Ginny, bless you, came to me and said, has anyone else finished Luke or Acts? You started reading Luke or Acts after Christmas, remember? It's part of our reading. And it's great that there are people you're reading. But as we read, don't just read to get through the scriptures. Allow the scripture to slow you down. Just never not be stunned by the scriptures and by Christ himself. He's a stunning, stunning character. And in him, we have all our hope and our peace. So I'll leave it there, lest I say way too many more words. Let me just read this scripture to you one more time. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we're reading through the Gospels, sometimes we come across sections that don't maybe appear to fit or mean much, but they do. And we thank you that you moved Matthew to write a different type of gospel than Mark and Luke and John. And we want to study it to find out more about this Christ that has saved us and redeemed us and who he has called us to be. So help us, Lord, to first of all see Christ exalted, an accurate view of Christ, an accurate view of God. And then to look at ourselves, the redeemed, hopefully, and to see ourselves as your servants, chosen, and that we want to be pleasing to you, recognizing the spirit that you have put within us, giving us a call not to be quarrelsome or confrontational for no reason, but to rather be of a quiet demeanor and one that doesn't seek attention or draw attention to ourselves, but will take advantage to point people to Christ. And help us to be compassionate and merciful, to recognize that there are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks all over the place, and we ourselves are in that category too. And help us to know that our message is one of justice, it's of salvation, and it's one of great hope for all people, both for Jew and for Gentile. Thank you for your word. Help us now, Lord, as we sing a song and close, that we will go through the rest of this day just glad that we were in the house of the Lord. We give you thanks in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.